Bum, 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 na na na.
For coming tonight. Before we begin tonight's class, a few announcements. We're in the midst of a series with Chana Rachel Schusterman. Began last week Wednesday for 4 weeks. For women on Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock. Called "Let's Make It Count: The Inner Understanding of Sfiras Omer." This last week, for those who missed the first one, this last week Ms. Schusterman couldn't be here. Baruch Hashem, for simchas, for good things. She's coming back this week, so you haven't missed really any part of it, and hopefully she'll do a crash course this week on what she left out last week. So this is a time to come join. This week, Wednesday night, she is very informative, very enlightening, a phenomenal teacher, and it's a really great thing to come and attend. Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday, following another 3 weeks after this, going up to Shavuos. Another announcement to make, this week Matzah Shabbos is Lag BaOmer. We celebrate Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, the great, great festivity. Reb Shimon Bar Yochai is the author of the Zohar, the root of the hidden and esoteric part of the Torah. We studied it here all the time. So we are graced every year Lag BaOmer with the presence of the great energy of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai here in the center. It is very, very real. This is real, pure, spontaneous joy. It's really special. Come and join. It's for men and women, happening this Matzah Shabbos, April 27th, Saturday night, beginning at 9:45. From 9:45 to 11:45, there's a live band and real. It's a real holy experience. It's very special. So come and join. There is also some torches left. As mentioned last week, it is a big thing to light a fire in honor of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. Over here, by lighting a torch, definitely drawing down his blessings to you and to your family. There are a few left, so please call us if you'd like to participate in this great mitzvah and help us in the general spreading of the light of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. He's definitely going to be grateful to you for that and respond with his endless blessings and kindness. Just a few dedications on tonight's class before we begin the class. This week's CD was dedicated by an old friend of ours who moved away from here a couple of years ago. She was very involved in this center when we opened up. Rivka Shulman, then at that time, she was known as Rivka Rothschild. This is in honor of a bunch of birthdays in her family. her birthday and her children's birthdays. So her birthday is coming up tomorrow night on the 14th of Iyar. Her son Menachem Mendel is on the 16th. Her son Aaron Leib on the 18th of Iyar. And then on the 26th of Iyar, her daughter Bracha. She really, really crammed them all together. Very special. And the 29th is a birthday. I don't know who this is. Chaim Shimon ben Bat Yagila, probably someone in the family. And her other son's birthday, Shneir Zalman, on the 5th of Sivan. May Hashem bless you all with incredible blessing, with abundance. Ashnas bracha natzlacha, and a good year, year of prosperity and health and great growth, everyone in accordance to what they need. A begashmi is in the material and in the spiritual. The shir dedication tonight was by Anonymous. This is in honor of the yahrzeit of Avram Ben Herschel on the 15th of Iyar. May his neshama be elevated to the greatest of heights and send to you and your family lots and lots of blessings. It should materialize in the physical world. The blessing should come quickly, bring a lot of bracha to you and parnasa and everything else that you can think of and what you can't even think of, but gosh, Mesa Baruch is very special. Another dedication tonight was again by Anonymous, and this is for Hatzlacha and everything, particularly in some difficulties that he's having. May Hashem bless him. Everything should work itself out really well and should be an abundance of bracha and only good. Thank you for that. Another dedication was by Anonymous. Everybody's going Anonymous today. This is an Anonymous good friend, and this is in honor of his daughter's birthday that was yesterday. Thank you so much for that dedication. We just came in seconds before the class, a dedication by the Perlis family, Shelley and Shirley and Tiffy Perlis. This is an honor of a grandma's yard site that was today. Panima Sylvia Bas Meir, may her neshama be elevated to incredible heights. May she send you down lots of blessings, all kinds of blessings, shidduchim, and everything good for you and your family and all that you need in the material and in the spiritual, lots of parnasa and health, and only good. Last dedication for today was by Reuven and Sarah Horowitz. This is in honor of Sarah's father's yard site, which is right now, tonight. Sender Elia HaKohen Bas Avram Yosef. May his neshama be elevated very high. Tonight's class is about Kohanim. Tonight's parsha is about Kohanim. Special elevation to the soul of the Kohen as it soars up to in great, great, great heights. As we know, neshamas go very, very high, every yard site. And when you have a schus of a shir carrying it, it goes even higher. May they send lots of blessings down to you and all that you need. This week's parsha is Parshas Emor. Parshas Emor deals with many, many laws. The beginning of the parsha deals with the laws of Kohanim, the mitzvah pertaining to Kohanim. Kohanim are the priests amongst the Jewish people, the priestly family, the descendants of Aaron, and they are sanctified with a special holiness, with a special kedusha. And they have more mitzvahs than ordinary Jews and more prohibitions. A regular Jew is allowed to defile himself to a dead body. There's no prohibition. You're allowed to go to a funeral, you're allowed to go to a cemetery, and you become tamei. And if you want to go into the Beis HaMikdash, of course, the person, man or woman, would have to remove that defilement through getting sprinkled by the ashes of the parah adumah, of the red heifer. However, there's no prohibition in coming into contact with a dead person, with a corpse. However, not so with a Kohen. A Kohen may not make himself tamei to anybody. And then the Torah also tells us about various different mitzvahs pertaining to restrictions on who the Kohen can marry. Kohen's, for Kohanim, it is more difficult to find a wife. There are a narrower selection. Kohanim can't marry any divorced woman or in some others that are excluded. So this is basically what the Torah talks about in the beginning of Parshas Emor. Now the opening verse says, Emor el kohanim b'nei Aharon, speak to the kohanim, the sons of Aaron, va'amarta aleihem, and you should say to them. And Rashi, right away, the first Rashi, similar to what we did last week, we discussed the Rashi. So right in the beginning of the Pasuk, the first Rashi, Rashi makes note of the seemingly redundant word emor, speak. It says twice speak. It says speak to the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron, va'amarta aleihem, and speak to them. So what's the meaning of emor va'amarta? Why does it mention twice? Say and say again. So what is the point? Why do we have? It's interesting. Last week we discussed something similar to that. in the beginning of Achrei Mos, it mentions twice that Hashem spoke to Moshe, and then it says again, Daber el Aaron, speak to Aaron. And again, there too it was pertaining to Kohanim, right? That they shouldn't go into the Beis HaMikdash at all times. And over there too, we studied this seemingly extra amira, the extra commandment. But over here, Rashi says like this. The reason why it repeats twice, Emor v'amarta, is to say the first one is for the adults. All mitzvahs, generally, only adults are obligated in the mitzvah. For a boy when he's 13 years old and up, and from a girl when she's 12 years old, bar and bas mitzvah, that's when one becomes obliged in the mitzvahs, any mitzvahs. Children, it's a mitzvah on their parents to educate them, but there's no mitzvah, no biblical commandment for children to observe the commandments. So the first time it says, Emor el Kohanim, that Kohanim should be careful and not to become contaminated with any dead body. The first time it's referring to the adult Kohanim. Again, over here, it's only male, not female. Women, Kohenes, a daughter of a Kohen, has no prohibition, because it says, Bnei Aharon, the sons of Aaron, not the women. What's the meaning of the Amarta and say to them? This is teaching us, Rashi says, Lahazir har gedolim al haktanim, to warn the adults for the children. Which means that the way we would understand it, not reading it carefully, is that the adults have to make sure that the children also abstain and are careful not to become contaminated, not to become defiled with a dead body. That means a father, Kohen, is not allowed to allow his child, the Kohen, a little boy, to go into a cemetery and the like. Have to be careful not to do that because he will become contaminated. That's the way we generally would understand it. Lahazir, to warn the gedolim. That means the adults, the first thing is adults are responsible for themselves to watch out not to become defiled. But they also have to look out for the children that a youngster, a young boy, a Kohen, may not either come into the vicinity of a dead corpse, come into contact with it. That's the response. You can't obligate the child, but we're obligating the father to take care of his child. And this is in addition to the mitzvah of chinuch. Chinuch, the general mitzvah of education, is a question if it's rabbinic or it's biblical. But over here, definitely there is a special commandment in the Torah that the parent has to oversee the children not to become tummy. That's the way it would seem to imply initially that that's what it means. However, the Gemara says a little different. We have to take note of this. The Talmud tells us in Masechtas Yevamos, on Daf Kuf Yudalit, in Tractate Yevamos, the Talmud tells us that this, that it means lahazir gedolim alaktanim, that the adults have to be careful for the children, only means that the adults may not be metame the child directly. Which means a father may not bring his child into a cemetery. A father Kohen may not bring his boy, his son Kohen, a little boy, into a cemetery. He may not be metame him directly. He doesn't have to, if the child is going there on his own, he doesn't have to remove him. Aside for the mitzvah of chinuch, because that would be applicable at a certain age for all mitzvahs. So if the boy is at a certain age in which they become prohibited in every mitzvah, which it's a mitzvah on the parents to educate them, which is the age when a child understands what it means you're not allowed to do something. When the child understands what means no, and we're like 2-3 years old, parents have to teach the children not to do a sin. It's an obligation on the parent. But again, we said over here there is an extra obligation on a parent in regards to their children, and this would apply even to a one-day-old child. There's no age of chinuch. Ketana meaning even one, a little tiny baby. Doesn't make a difference. The father, the gedolim, are not allowed to be metame the ketanim. And it's not only the father. It's any gedolim. Any kohen is not allowed to be metame. He's not allowed to defile a junior kohen, a baby kohen. The Prima Gadim, interesting, in Shulchan Aruch, has a question. Is that only to kohanim? Because the pasuk says, va'amar to aleihem, you should say to them. So then it would be only that a Kohen may not defile a baby Kohen, but maybe a Yisrael, someone who is not a non-Kohen, is allowed to bring would not be included in this prohibition to bring defilement to a baby Kohen. To a baby Yisrael, for sure, there's no prohibition. But to a baby Kohen, maybe it's only Kohanim and out of Yisrael? That's his question. He brings various different shittos, various different opinions in regards to that. However, so that's the mitzvah, that gedolim, the adults, are to be careful and watch out for their children, and that they may not bring the child to this defilement. Now, this idea that an adult may not feed a child into a sin, may not bring some kind of a sin on, is really applicable to all of the Torah. Even though it says it over here, from here, we derive it for the rest of the Torah. It is forbidden for a parent, or anybody in that case, to give a child directly to eat non-kosher food, even a tiny little baby, unless, of course, it's for... they need it for their for health, for their, and there's a danger to their life. It's a different story. But generally, you may not feed even a tiny baby non-kosher food, and this is derived from here. It's not about refraining, keeping it away, taking it away from the child if the child does it on his own. We're talking about giving it to them directly. It's derived from here. Now, from here and from another two places. Because the Torah says this restriction from adults over their children, or for adults for children in general, not your own children, but for adults for children, the Torah says it in three commandments, by three mitzvahs. This is one of them, the mitzvah of the purification of Kohanim. They may not become Tamei. The other one is by the eating of insects. It's prohibited to eat various kinds of insects. So in the Isser, in the prohibition against eating shkatzim, which are insects, the Torah says an extra word, an extra time, lo yisaychalu, you may not eat, to teach us that adults may not give it to children to eat. That's the second mitzvah. The third commandment, in which it is explicitly stated, or rather the sages derive it from an extra word, and that is when it comes to the drinking of blood. We know we may not... One of the non-kosher things that is always non-kosher even is blood. Even from a kosher animal, you may not eat or drink the blood. So by the loisaychlu of the blood, it's a very serious commandment. It has the punishment of kares, as we'll see soon, the punishment of getting cut off from God completely, dying at a young age. It's a very serious, the soul gets cut off from Hashem. That prohibition, over there too, the Torah explicitly says an extra word with the sages, derive from there that adults may not feed the blood to a baby, to a child. That is the halacha. It's by these three mitzvot. Now the question is, why does the Torah say it by these three? Why does the Torah say it bedavka by these three mitzvot? So the Talmud talks about that. The Talmud, the Masechtas Yevamos on Kuf Yud Dalet, the Talmud is wondering why the Torah has to state it by three mitzvahs. Why wouldn't it be sufficient if the Torah would state this prohibition for adults to oversee and not make their children violate a commandment? Why wouldn't it be enough if we would say it by one commandment and we can learn it out for all the others? And the Talmud says like this, if it would only say it by insects, by the prohibition against eating an insect, we would say that the prohibition of eating an insect is special because insects are a very, very, very serious sin. It's a serious prohibition. Why is it so serious? Because we find there's a certain stringency by insects over everything else. And that is that an insect, usually by all Torah prohibitions, when it relates to food, there's a certain minimal amount of food that is prohibited, or at least that is punishable. Once you eat that amount, and that is, we're all familiar with the amount is kezias. Kezias means the amount of an olive, an amount equivalent to an olive. That's the amount. Whenever the Torah says eating, whether we should refrain from eating something, or whether we are supposed to eat something, like eating matzah, how much do we have to eat? The size of an olive. That's by almost all prohibitions relating to food. However, when it comes to insects, the prohibition is even ka'adasha. The sages say even a kol shehu. Kol shehu means even a tiny bit. Even a little bit of an insect is also prohibited and punishable with the punishment that would be given. That would be the punishment of Malchus. That is even for a tiny bit. Rashi says limits it. Doesn't mean a tiny, tiny, tiny little bit of the insect. It means the size of an adasha. Adasha is a little bean, a size of a bean, which is much smaller than an olive. So you see that this is a very, very stringent mitzvah. The stringency that there over here, there's no limit, or sort of like there is no limit on how little, how much one must eat in order to have transgressed, is an indication that this is a very serious offense. And since it's a very serious offense, if the Torah would have only said it over there, we would say it is only applicable by that prohibition. It doesn't apply to everything else in the Torah because those things don't have that stringency. And maybe parents only have to be careful themselves not to eat it, but not with their children. They're allowed to even feed their children. That's why the Torah has to say it by other mitzvahs as well. So then the Gemara says, okay, so insects don't work. Let's pick another one. The Torah says it by blood. So it should have only said it by blood. Don't eat blood. Over there it should have said, you got to watch out and not give it to your children as well. And we would have derived everything from it. So the Talmud says, no, blood itself cannot serve as an example. Why can't it serve as an example? Because blood has a certain stringency. What is the stringency by blood? The punishment is very severe. If your person drinks blood intentionally, knowing that it's prohibited, then they are punished by this serious punishment called kares. Their soul is cut off from their source. Literally, it would mean that the person would die without children, and they would die before the age of 50, chas v'shalom. So therefore, it's a very serious kind of a punishment. So we would say only something which is so serious that parents have to make sure not to give it to children. But things that are not as serious, for instance, eating other kind of non-kosher food. For example, an animal that is a kosher animal but that was not slaughtered the right way, did not have the proper shechita, and that is called a nevela, which is a prohibition. But if you eat it intentionally, there is no punishment of excision. There is a punishment of lashes. But there is no punishment of excision, which is a very, very serious punishment. By those things, we would think that parents are allowed to feed their children, especially if the child did not reach chinuch age. It's a little baby, they would be allowed to do it. So that's why the Torah has to say it as well. That's why blood cannot be an example. All right, so now the Talmud says, but hold it. So then it should suffice, it should say these two together. It should say insects and by blood. And by saying those two, we would know, we can derive all the other prohibitions from both of them together. In other words, if you're right, if it would only say blood and it wouldn't say insects, it would only say insects and it wouldn't say blood, we would point and say that they're an exception because they have a special stringency, right? And that's what takes them out of the general rule of the other mitzvah. But since the Torah says it by both of them, then you can't point and say the reason why blood is prohibited to children is because blood is so severe because it has the punishment of excision, because insects do not have the punishment of excision of kares, and yet it's also prohibited for parents to give it to children, right? If you would say the opposite, that insects are very severe, why? Because they are prohibited even a tiny drop, even a little bit, and that's why they're so stringent. It's a stringent commandment. We would point to blood. Blood has a certain amount, revias. It's a quarter, right? What we call revias, the amount of we have to make kiddush, the drink of revias. That's the amount that you're chayav on. So therefore, we should bring both these two together, and then we would say this applies to everyone. Then we would be able to use this and stretch it and include all mitzvot to be derived from both of them. Why do we need the third one, which is our mitzvah, the mitzvah of Kohanim not becoming defiled? Why do we need to watch out for the Kohanim? So the Gemara tells us, so the Talmud tells us, and the Gemara says, no, there is a reason for that. And the reason why we also need the prohibition of to teach it to us also by Tumah, by Kohanim, the reason is because blood and insects both share a common stringency, is that the prohibition is to all Jews equally. All Jews are prohibited both in blood and insects. It doesn't make a difference if you're a regular Yid called a Yisrael, if you're from the Levite family, or if you're a Levi, or if you're a Kohen. It applies to all Jews all the time. It doesn't matter which it doesn't make a difference. men and women, it applies to all Jews equally. And therefore, that's a certain showing on the significance and the stringency of the prohibition, how serious it is. If all Jews have to avoid doing that thing, avoid that the eating that kind of a food. However, when it comes to the special mitzvah that is only applicable to Kohanim, we would think, true, Hashem is saying to the Kohanim that they have to be careful, but it's not that serious. Because if defilement of a dead body would be so serious, then it would have been applicable to all Jews. Since it's only applicable to the Kohanim themselves can take it a little lighter. They don't have to take it so seriously. And even though they're not allowed to do it themselves, maybe they would be permitted to allow their children to become tamei or make their children tamei. So that's why we also need the third place. Okay? So here we have three places that the Talmud says we need all three of them, that the Torah has to command it to us in three places. And once we have all three, all of these three commandments, that by all three commandments there is the idea of lahazir gedolim alaktanim, that the adults have to be careful with the children. From there we can derive it by all mitzvahs. But now the Talmud says, hold it. Then why don't we just go with the last one? Why can't the Torah just say the last commandment? And that is the one about contamination of Kohanim. And over there say that you're not allowed to contaminate your children. Adults are not allowed to contaminate children. And then we will derive, if by the mitzvah that is only by a few people, right? You're not allowed to, not only are adults not allowed to do it, but they're also not allowed to do it for their children. So for sure, mitzvahs that are applicable to everybody, which is a sign that they're more severe, so then for sure you shouldn't be allowed to, it would be a prohibition for adults and for children. So the Talmud says, the reason why we can't just say Kohanim, so let the Torah only say Kohanim and we'll know all of them. Talmud says, no. We would argue and we would say, Kohanim, they're very special. See, the Torah gave them extra mitzvahs. Because the Torah gave riba mitzvahs yeseris, since Kohanim have extra mitzvahs, it means that they are very, very sensitive, and they are very, 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 they have a very, very heightened level of holiness. Therefore, by people that are so holy, it makes sense that they have to keep even their little babies holy, even their little children. But ordinary people whose degree of holiness is not that, like the Kohanim, as we see that they don't have that many mitzvahs, so those people we would think that even if there is a prohibition, it's only to the adults and not to the children. Therefore, the Torah has to say it by all three places. When I have it by all three places, now I have it wrapped up. There's no argument that you can make. The Torah says it by three mitzvahs. Let's go through what the three are. Again, it says it by the defilement of the Kohanim, that adults are the same, have to be careful with their children. It says it by blood, and it says it by eating insects. And now, we can derive all the mitzvot as well. That means you're not allowed to make your child violate the Shabbos. A lot of times people think that it is okay to make a little two-year-old open the light. Because you say, well, he's not yet obligated in mitzvah, so you take the baby and put his hand next to the light, and you push. It's a very serious thing. It's not allowed to do that. It's easier already to use the non-Jew than the Jew. Non-Jew is also not simple when and which cases it's allowed to be done. There is serious restrictions. But to take a Jewish child and deliberately make the child do a prohibition or a place where there's no Erev, and sometimes parents will make a child carry something. That's a prohibition. You're making your child there. Even if the child is 1 year old and they have not reached the age of chinuch, you're not allowed to do it. And how do we know it? We know it from these three places together. And now there's no loophole. You can't say the reason you're not allowed to do it is because it has, the reason why the Torah said it by that mitzvah, because that mitzvah is a very serious punishment that gets kares. Well, no, you can't say that because insects, there's no kares. And contamination to dead body, there's also no kares. You can't say the reason is because it's so serious with stringency because it's a tiny little drop that it's prohibited, even a tiny little drop like by insects. because you have blood, which is not a tiny little drop. You can't say the reason it's serious is because the reason we're machmir, we're so strict, is because it is a mitzvah that is applicable to everyone. No, kohanim is a mitzvah that is not applicable to everyone, and yet there's also the stringency. You can't say it's because the kohanim are very special, and that's why we have to be extra cautious by them, because there's also insects and blood which apply to everyone, not the kohanim, and yet the adults have to watch for the children. So we basically covered all the bases. Okay, we have actually three bases now. Shkatzim, which is blood, insects, and mesim. This is what the Gemara says in Masechtas Yevamos. Okay, so now let's do a little analyzing of this. Okay, now as we've been doing many times, the beginning of the class sometimes a little technical and a little Talmudic. And I don't know if sometimes when people are coming in a Tuesday night and Monday night and you're a little tired to be able to follow the complex discussions, but in the end it's very, very delicious if we follow through, okay? So follow with into the esoteric elements of what's behind this whole Talmudic discussion. Okay, so now let's see here's the question. Here's a simple question. True, indeed, we pointed out how blood would be insufficient, insects would be insufficient, and tame mesim, to be tame to a dead body, would be insufficient on its own, and even two of them together wouldn't work. But maybe, perhaps, the question over here is simple like this. If the Torah is looking to minimize its words, the Torah could have said, the special mitzvah of kohanim, that's one, that we for sure need, to show that a mitzvah that is for special people also apply the adults and the children. Okay, but in addition to that, we could have picked a mitzvah that is applicable to everyone, and one that doesn't have a special stringency. For instance, why does the Torah have to pick blood? Which blood has a special stringency that it's chayav kares? And then say that blood was not enough, so you also have to have insects. And then you say an insect isn't good. Why insects alone isn't good? Because insects is prohibited even a tiny bit. And that's what its stringency is. The Torah shouldn't have said not blood and not insects. And the Torah could have said, for instance, a nevela, a non-kosher, an animal that died not through a proper shechita. That's a prohibition to all Jews. It doesn't have any special stringency of punishment. It doesn't have the special stringency that is prohibited even a tiny bit. And then by saying it over here, and saying it also by the Kohanim, then we would cover all the bases. Just with two commandments, we would be sufficient to derive all the mitzvot from it. In other words, the question I'm asking over here is, why do we need three? We can still get away with two. If the Torah would not have selected blood or insects and used something else instead, the Torah could have said it by the laws of a nevela. Nevela means non-kosher meat. If the Torah would have said it by non-kosher meat, again, over there isn't a special stringency in terms of the size. There also isn't a special stringency in terms of its punishment. So we would be able to derive from here all the mitzvot. We see two things. We see mitzvot that apply to everyone. This obligation that adults are not allowed to feed it to children. And we would also see mitzvot that are applicable to a certain sect, a certain group, there too. This mitzvah applies that adults have to be watch over the children. And we could have gotten away with two. We wouldn't need all three places. So then we need to understand how come the Torah chooses to say this by blood, by insects, and by kohanim. So you have to say that there's something special about these three and why the Torah wants to say it. So let's first perhaps suggest and say something like this. Because you can have another question. Why do we have to bother? Why does the Torah have to go? It's like, you know, you always say, scratching your ear. You scratch your ear like this. Why do you have to stick your hand over like that and scratch your ear, right? So why does the Torah have to go such a long way and say this prohibition in three places? So we should know that parents have to watch their children and can't give a prohibited object to a child. The Torah could have been very direct, just like it says that you're not allowed to cause any other Jew to sin. And we have a special pasuk for that. The Torah says, everybody's familiar with it, last week in the parasha, Lifnei iver lo sitein michshol. In front of a blind man, don't put a stumbling block. Now what does it mean? One of its meanings, besides tripping a blind man, it means you may not cause another Jew to sin. It's a prohibition. Not only a person shouldn't only be caring about themselves. You're not allowed to be the cause of someone else's sin. And the Torah doesn't say it by this mitzvah or by that mitzvah. The Torah makes a statement. And we know it's for everything. You may not cause another Jew to sin. Finish. So if we want to apply to children as well, the Torah could have just made a declaration. You may not give any of these any of the 613 that I am telling you that you may not do, you may not feed them directly to a child or make the child violate it. And then we wouldn't have any problem. So therefore, in order to explain that, we can say that even if the Torah would have done that, we would have thought that these three mitzvot that were mentioned, blood, insects, and the defilement for Kohanim to be defiled by a dead body, we would think that they are exceptions. We would think that in those cases, you don't have to be careful with the children. And the reason for that is because we might have argued something like this. You know, a lot of times we are hesitant to educate a child or to influence other people. When we say children, we don't always necessarily always mean only children. Children in the greatest sense of the word means to educate those that are ignorant, those that don't know. To try to have an influence on people, they're called ketanim because in this aspect of Judaism, they're small because they never studied and they didn't learn, they didn't have the education. Okay? So sometimes a person might hesitate from trying to influence someone because they will argue and they will say that the person has gotten already so used to this kind of a behavior. Person is doing it, living in a reckless way. They're doing something damaging to themselves, whether it be in the religious realm, whether it be just in any other aspect in life. Sometimes we give up on educating people is because we think there's no use of doing it because they have become addicted to it. And therefore, once there is an addiction, the person can't help it anymore. And that's why we would think there is no use. We would think that there is no use, there is no reason to educate. So, and that's why we would have thought that blood is an exemption. Because Rashi tells us elsewhere, the reason why the Torah tells us so many times don't eat blood. If anybody learned Chumash last week, there's like six psukim back and forth, maybe even more. Don't eat blood, because the blood is the soul, and the soul you should not eat. Again and again and again. Rashi says the reason is because the people in those days, they were primitive societies. People were very entrenched in blood drinking. That was something that was very common amongst people. And therefore, it was something that God knew the Jewish people also might have picked up when they were in Egypt, and they were into drinking blood. So that's why there needed to be a special commandment so many times, be careful, don't drink blood. So what does that tell us? That blood is something that people were very, very, very difficult to part with. Because they were used to it. Everything you're used to. It's hard to... So we would think that in those things, you don't have to educate. There's no use to educating. Leave alone. You know, you're not going to fix the problem anyway, so leave alone. So the Torah has to say it by blood, that the adults have to make sure the children, which means you have to educate and try to prevent someone from doing it, even if they're... Right? Even if they're used to it. When it comes to... Now, there's another reason why a person would abstain from educating someone or influencing someone, and that is when you see someone is doing something to spite. When someone is doing something just in order to get at you. Meaning they're doing it in a rebellious way. Sometimes a person is doing something is just because they weren't taught, or they didn't learn, or because they're gotten into the habit. It's one thing. So you can talk to them. You can explain to them, this is not good, this isn't right. But if you're dealing with something that a person is doing because it's forbidden, that's why they're doing it. So then you're not going to change the person because they're outright wanting to sin. Let's think about insects. Insects are such a disgusting thing. Who would be eating insects? Obviously, if someone is eating insects, it's because they just want to do it because it's prohibited. If the Torah would not have said that the insect is prohibited, they would never have thought of eating a scorpion or whatever. I don't know if they got the poison out or something. They wouldn't have thought of eating it, but because you're not allowed to, I'm going to do it. So that would be a reason we would think that if a person is already in such a state, what's the point of trying to affect them? What's the point of educating him in that? So we would think that there's no use. So you don't have to do it. So the Torah has to say no, even insects as well. Or we can say another, slightly different. We can say that a person who's eating insects is obviously so crass, so lowly, that has no sensitivity at all, doesn't have the elegance of a human being, has a certain refinement, that there are certain things that are edible, certain things are just despicable and disgusting. If the person is so coarse and so lowly, he or she is a boorish person. So you can't, then there's no use of trying to educate them. So that's why the Torah has to say it even by shkatzim as well, even by the prohibition of insects. And now the third one is the blood. I'm sorry, is the contamination to dead bodies. Over here, someone would refrain from educating someone with the argument and saying that you can educate people when things make sense in the realm of logic. Teach people a mitzvah that makes sense, that has reason. When the Rambam tells us that all elements of purity and impure, tum and tahara, is not something, we're not dealing with physical contamination, we're dealing with spiritual matters. Therefore, it's something that is completely beyond intellect. In other words, you know, there's no physical germs, there's no physical contamination taking place over here. And therefore, someone can argue and someone will say, well, things that are so abstract, things that are so related to the realm of belief, to the realm that transcend reason and transcend the mind, how can I influence people? People will laugh at me. What do you mean? Well, tell me what's wrong. Show me what's wrong. People say, like, what's going to happen to me? Show me how this is damaging it to me. Tell it. So you'd think you might give up on that. So that's why we need to have a special commandment, even by Tamil and Mason, even in the realm of the mystical, even in the realm where things are in a realm higher than understanding, we have to try at least to influence others. Okay, so this would be an explanation why the Torah has to say it in these three places, because in these three places there would be an objection to the educator. The educator would not want to teach because they would say, either I give up on this child, he's so used to doing it, like the blood, or I give up on this child because he's just out to spite me and he's doing something so despicable, or I'm giving up on this child because, or I'm giving up on this subject, because why teach a subject where the kids won't understand and they won't grasp, they'll have to accept it in a level of faith, I won't really have an influence on people. So therefore the Torah has to say it by all three places. This would possibly be one explanation. However, it falls short. The reason why this falls short is because according to this, these three places are all things in which we would think, had the Torah not have told it to us, we would have thought that they're permissible, that parents do not have to educate their children in it, prevent their children from doing it. However, if we think about it a little deeper, we see, no, hold it. It's not that the Torah tells us that these three things are also prohibited for parents and parents have to watch over their children. The Torah uses these three places as the source from where we know everything else. All other mitzvahs are also prohibited for parents. You have to guard your children. It's not only for parents, but it's also for children. Meaning it's not that gamzu, that this mitzvah as well has a prohibition. The prohibition extends to these mitzvahs as well. You see from the Torah that this is the root of the prohibition. The root of the prohibition of why you have to guard your children from doing any sin. The sins of Shabbos, the sins of any kind of marriages that are forbidden, or any kind of, the truth is marriages wouldn't be really applicable at that age, but any other prohibition that you have to watch over your children, it's not that it applies to these mitzvahs as well, rather these mitzvahs it applies even more, because this is the source from where the Torah tells it, and from here we derive it by every other mitzvah. So we need to understand why these mitzvahs are the source of the prohibition of why parents have to guard their children as well. Meaning that this is something for parents and children alike. And an obligation on parents to make sure that their children do not violate the commandments. What is it about these three things? So here it is. It's not really three things. We look in the Gemara. The Gemara gives four reasons. Remember, we went through it earlier. We went four reasons why we would think that it's only by these three mitzvahs. Four stringencies. By blood, we said the stringency is because it has a punishment of kares. By insects, we said the stringency is because it's prohibited even a tiny little speck. By the two of them together, blood and insects, we said the reason we would think it's prohibited is because they're a prohibition that's applicable to everyone. The Gemara calls it shavel lakol. It is a prohibition that is to everyone. And the fourth one is that kohanim, we would think, are special because Hashem gave them special mitzvahs. And maybe it is because of that that they got to watch their children. But regular people, are not included. So what we're going to see now, right now, is that these four excuses, or not, rather, these four reasons the Torah gives for each of these mitzvahs, why they would be special, is actually the reason why parents have to watch over children. That's the reason. Let's take a look at it. And that becomes the source for this commandment. Let's see why. You see, here's the idea. If parents have to guard their children and watch that their children should not sin, or as we said earlier, at least not feed them the sin, means that that there is a certain connection between the gadol, between the adult and the child. That there is a certain similarity, there's a connection between them. I say, well, of course it's similar. You're the adult and this is the child. You have to make sure the children are doing right. Yes, of course that. But there is what's damaging to the adult will be damaging to the child as well. Now, if you think about it, an adult and a child are very different. The adult has already matured, has developed his mind and his thinking and his personality, and the child is not yet developed. But you say, okay, the adult has a mature mind and the child has an immature mind. It's a small mind and a larger mind. But how about when there is no common denominator at all? We're talking about a little baby of one day old, a week old, 2 weeks old, 3 weeks old. It's not like a small mind versus a big mind. There isn't really much of a mind, of an intelligence. A child doesn't. So the question is, what do they have in common? If the adult has to watch over the child, it means that there is a connection between them, that they, in regards to the mitzvah, that there is a connection between both adult and child in regards to the mitzvah. Now, the adult has already a sophisticated, developed self. And because he or she has a sophisticated, developed self, we understand that certain things are healthy for the development of one's psychological, spiritual self, and certain things are damaging. But we're dealing with a little child. What exactly is the connection between the adult, and how do they meet? Where is the meeting point between both of them, between the adult and the child, when they're so far apart, when there is no, it doesn't seem like there's any real common ground in the world of the adult and the world of a little baby? You see, once we reach already educational age, okay, then you're ready, you have the connection. Because a child is really a small adult, and an adult is really a big child. They're not so different. You know, a little child becomes a big adult, and an adult was once a little child. Not that much of a difference. But when we're dealing with a stage of children when they're not even in the realm of education, which means there isn't any developed mind at all. So really, what really is the connection between the two of them? And the idea is like this, and this is a very, very important thing. And that is that all the differences that there are between people in general and between maturity, levels of maturity, are only in the more external element of our being. The soul enlivens the body. The soul gives life to the body. And we know that people are different. Everybody's different. We're all different. The sages say, just like our faces are different, so too our deoseon shavus. There's no two people that are the same, have the same personality, and the same, exactly the same character, and the same state of mind. Everybody's different. Everybody's got their own personality, unique personality. So we differ one from each other. However, the differences that there are between one person and another person, and let's take it a step deeper, even in one person themselves, there are differences in what? There's differences in the part in the body. There is the different parts of the body have a different level of soul revealed in them. Your head has a higher part of your soul. The intelligence reveals itself in the brain. The emotions, at least Kabbalistically, relate to the heart. The various different senses that a person has, the sense of vision is connected to the eyes, the sense of hearing is to the ears, sense of smell to the nose, sense of touch is all over the body. But we see that there is the life of the soul is divisible. It is broken into various different parts, and it relates to every part of the body in its own way. Within the person himself and within the limbs of their body, we find also there is a constant fluctuation, which means there are times when a person is, when a person is in a calm state and they've eaten the right kinds of food and who knows what, and their mind is very, very clear. And then they have a strong intelligence, a strong mind. Their mind is working very clearly. And there are times when things are blurry. Same as in our senses. There are times when we see things clearer. We have the senses are acute, sharp, and strong. And there are times that they are diminished. And then we have the general difference, of course, from child to adult. When we're a child, the mind is undeveloped. When we grow older, the mind is developed. Also, the talents of the person. When you're a child, the talents are not really developed yet. When you grow older, the various different talents also become developed. So again, all these changes that there are between, from one person to another person, from limb to limb, and various levels of maturity that there is, obviously they're all related to the soul, because the body is really just a container. The body is just a hollow vessel. The difference is really in the power and the manifestation of the soul powers. No two souls are alike. No two people have the same mind, which means the intelligence of one human being is different than the intelligence of another person. And again, the soul itself, as it relates to the body, the soul relates to every organ and every limb in a different way. To the eyes, the soul will give that which is meant and fits, and that which is applicable to the eyes, that which fits the eyes. And to the ears, the soul will give the power of hearing. Each limb and each organ receive that which is fitted and that which matches that particular organ and that particular limb. And thirdly, the age. A younger child, the soul reveals a very superficial intelligence. An older child, and as we go older, an older person, it's a more internal intelligence, a more developed mind. All these differences, however, are only in the expressions of life. But when we're talking about life itself, being alive, is there a difference between life as it is in one human being and life as it is in another human being? Can we measure life? Can we say that someone's life is more important? That this is a great person, so there is more life. This is more, this human life has a greater value because of this person is so brilliant and so smart and so wonderful and they're so great. And this is, whatever. Say some dead, the life is not important. Chas v'shalom, God forbid, there's no such a thing. When it comes to human life, even in civil law, even in American law, we know there's no differentiation. When someone takes a life, there's no differentiation. Of course, people get more horrified when a child, God forbids, life has been taken away. Or, you know, someone that's famous and the like, it creates more of a ruckus. But in terms of law and order, it doesn't make a difference. If a person shot someone, God forbid, or murdered someone, it doesn't make a difference who it is. I mean, a very old person would be a very young child. In terms of the consequence and the punishment and the seriousness of it, it's because life is life. Life is not divisible. When a person is alive, they're alive. And also the life doesn't divide according to the limbs. To say that the brain is more alive than the feet and the toes or any other limb, it's not true. When a body is alive, the body is alive. It's not there is more life in the brain. There is more intelligence in the brain. There is a higher sophisticated power of the soul, an expression of life, which is the intelligence and the life. Yes, the brain is superior to the other limbs that are inferior, all the way down to the toes or the heel of the person. But in terms of the very being alive, when a soul touches the body and it makes contact with the body, the entire body is alive as a singular entity, as a singular unit. And over there too, there's no difference between a little child and an adult. Adult isn't more alive just because they have unwrapped their soul's powers. A child, a little baby, is fully alive when they're born. In some ways, even before they're born. It's a life. It's a living life. So the differences are only in the expression, what we might call gilui hanefesh, the revelation of the soul. But in soul itself, what we call nekudat hachayut, the nekuda of life, the nekuda sachayus, the essence of being alive, no difference. And there's no difference between person and person, all the same. And truth, the very same soul, and that element of life is not adapted to the body. The soul of a little child, of a little child, has the power to enliven a gigantic person. The Talmud says that a little baby soul has, if you take that soul and put it into the body of Og Melech HaBashan, a super giant, how tall he was, it would spring to life exactly as the life of the little baby. It's not like, oh, it would be lethargic and heavy because it's a little puny little soul and he needs a really huge big soul. It doesn't work that way. Because we're dealing with pure spirituality. We're dealing with this pure power of life that it can't be quantified, it can't be measured. When it touches, when this spiritual life force touches the body is alive, the entire body, doesn't make a difference which limb, doesn't make a difference which organ, and it doesn't make a difference how old the child is or how old the person is, how much they've aged, doesn't make a difference. There is alive and not alive. And when there is life, it's all equal. Just like it is in life in general, it's also in our Jewish life. Because in Chassidus we learn many times that as a Jew, we possess in addition to an ordinary human soul, we have another kind of a soul. It's called the Nefesh Elokis, a divine soul. And that unique neshama, Nefesh Elokis, as well, which all Jews share as Jews, what's with non-Jews? A good question. It's not for tonight's class, how that works. But this unique neshama, which is a neshama of, for the Jewish people, it's our godlier soul, that soul has two parts to it. It has the particulars of it, its expressions, and what it does to our life by enhancing our life and giving us our, for instance, that soul has an intelligence, that soul has emotions, that soul has sensors, power of vision and hearing. It's also a more godlier sense, the same as all the powers that the neshama has. But there's something else that soul possesses, and that it makes us Jewish. It gives us the very, very essence of divine energy that's within us. It's a point of life. Now, this that we say that Jews are different, there are Jews that are tzaddikim, Jews that are very holy, Jews that are average, higher, lower. Some people are very great scholars. Some people are simple people. Some people are incredible doers, mitzvah people. They've done incredible things. Very, very kind, very generous, very giving, very compassionate, others not. All those differences are all in the expression of the soul powers, but in the very identity of the soul itself, the point of divine light and divine energy that is given to each Jew to be a living, to have a godly life within him, on that all people are the same. Child, adult, ignorant, scholarly, saintly, sinner, observant, non-observant, doesn't make a difference. In terms of neshama itself, the essence of soul itself. That is why we take a look and we see that all these four mitzvot that we have spoken about before, these four mitzvahs, are all relating to the very point of life within us, in which there is no difference between adult and child. We said earlier that the Torah speaks about equalizing the adult and the child because it means that there is a connection between them. In terms of intelligence, there is no connection. In terms of sophistication, no connection. Accomplishments, no connection. But the fact that they're both Jewish and they both contain a divine soul, that's where they're connected. These mitzvahs that we're going to talk about in a moment, these three mitzvahs, which, as we spoke about earlier, have four qualities that the Talmud talks about, are all qualities that are indicative of the essence. The essence, a place where there is no difference between Jew and Jew, between one and the other. Let's begin, for instance, with the first one. But first, before we do that, let's see like this. The mitzvahs, all the mitzvahs that were given to us, are meant to some way enhance our spiritual side, our neshama. It's meant to nourish our soul, to nurture our soul, to develop the soul. That's the positive commandments. The prohibitive commandments are meant to keep our soul healthy, to watch the soul, to guard the soul against getting ill or receiving some kind of a contamination, some kind of a germ, some kind of an impurity that can cause a serious defect in the neshama, in the soul. All right? So, however, the question over here is like this. General mitzvahs, every mitzvah is detailed to the various different parts of our soul. There are certain mitzvahs, for instance, that enhance our intelligence. There are certain mitzvahs that damage the mind. I mean, not mitzvahs, prohibitive commandments, that by doing that, We cause a contamination in our mind. There are certain mitzvahs that are meant to facilitate and develop our holy emotions, our heart, our Jewish heart, to make the Jewish heart stronger. For instance, the mitzvah of tzedakah. The more kind we are, the more compassionate we are, the healthier the heart of our soul is becoming, right? And the same is, every mitzvah has its particular influence on the limb, on that corresponding power of the neshama of the soul. However, there are mitzvahs where their targeted influence is not on the particular powers of the person. Their targeted influence is on the very Jew itself, on the very divinity of the Jewish people, the very life of the soul, the essence of the soul being alive. That, there are some mitzvahs that express that where you see that if they damage, if a violation, a transgression of this, it's not damaging a particular function of the soul, it's compromising the soul itself. On the other hand, it's a mitzvah that's enhancing and in strengthening the neshama itself. So that's what these four things are. Now let's take a look and see why four. Because in mitzvot, there are four things that we have to discern. There are four things that we forecast, four elements. There is the mitzvah, the commandment itself. Commandments, how many commandments are there? 613 commandments. Unrelated to the person, unrelated to us. Commandments as they exist on their own. What do we mean by that? Before I was born, or before you were born, or whatever, 30, 40, 50 years ago, whatever, before you were, the mitzvah was still there. There was a mitzvah of Shabbos. Were you commanded in Shabbos? Was I commanded in Shabbos? No, because I wasn't around to be commanded yet. Right? But the commandment exists in its own, independently of people being commanded. Right? Until we were around, we weren't commanded in those mitzvahs, but the mitzvahs were here, applicable to the Jewish people. So there is a mitzvah. Then there is, every commandment has to be that there is someone who is being commanded. There is the commandee. There is a commandment, and then there is the commandee, the people who Hashem is commanding. In general, it's the Jewish people. Sometimes it's not the Jewish people, sometimes it's the Kohanim, a certain group of the Jewish people. And those are the people. Then there is the connection of mitzvah to the person who is obligated. The connection of the commandment to the people. Okay? The connection, meaning there is mitzvah as mitzvah exists on its own. There are Jews as the Jews exist on their own. Now we're bringing the two together. That's a third dimension. What's the third dimension? How this mitzvah commands the Jew. And that itself has two parts to it. What do we mean it has two parts to it? First of all, the effect of the commandment reaching the Jew being commanded. That itself has already, I mean, even before you do the mitzvah, or you do not do the mitzvah, you listen or you listen, observing or disobeying the commandment, that's already a later thing. The first thing is that you qualify to be commanded. That itself is already an elevation. The fact that we're Jewish and that God gave us 613 commandments, even if we will never do any commandment, even if we chas v'shalom violate all of them, we're already in an elevated state from the rest of humanity. Why? Because God commanded us. The commandment means there is a certain connection. Hashem says, I am commanding you. That's already a connection. Because we're commanded. And then the other influence of the mitzvah is not that we're commanded, but how we observe the commandment, the effect, what happens to us when we do it, or God forbid, the negative effect if we violate it and we don't do it. That's again the connection of the person to the mitzvah, but not the very connection of the commandment itself, but the consequence of the observance of it, which is the next stage. So we're speaking now of four things. Mitzvah itself, people who were commanded in the mitzvah, and then connection of the people to the mitzvah, either via the commandment, which already forges a connection, or the observance of the commandment and how that influences us. So now let's take a look how each one of these four categories
reveals that these four mitzvahs that we spoke about, or these four things that we spoke about, are emphasizing an essential quality in one of these four things, either in the mitzvah, or in the person, or in the connection of the person, or in the consequence of that connection. Let's start, for instance, it's really phenomenal. For instance, with the mitzvah of insects. Insects, we say, the Gemara says, the reason why insects are, the reason why they're special in the sense, not the insects are special, but the prohibition against insects would be special, that little children should be prohibited on it, not only adults. The Talmud says it's because it's prohibited even with a tiny drop. Even with a tiny drop. What does that indicate? What does it symbolize? Usually every mitzvah has a certain amount, a certain shear, minimal amount. You have to eat a kezias in order to become contaminated with the sin. But this mitzvah, even a tiny drop, has got the full potency of the sin. Why is that? And the answer is, because every sin, every negative thing, comes from the klipa, comes from the forces of unholiness. See, those things that the forces of unholiness influence as an expression of them, it's an expression of their impurity, those things you can measure. You only get contaminated if you eat a certain amount because it's an expression of something. But those things that come from the quintessence of the klipa, where the klipa has injected its heart and soul, the soul of the forces of evil, the souls of darkness, they put their essence into some. Over there, even a tiny drop is potent poison. It's not measurable. Something that is external, something that is impure because of its manifestation, then there is measure, how much of it. But something when you're dealing with the essence of impurity is prohibit even a drop. Where do we see that? What's the quintessential avera from all averas? If we could just say, what is the one avera that is the source of all sin? Well, you know, it's idolatry, avodah zarah. We know the halacha is avodah zarah asur b'mashuhu. Avodah zarah is asur with a tiny drop. If you have something that it belongs to an idol, even if it's a tiny little crumb of it, if it falls into something, even if it falls into 1,000 times as much, the whole thing just to be dumped in the garbage. The whole thing is probably why? Because avodah zarah is not some manifestation of the unholy. It's the essence of that which stands against God. Now we understand that the essence of something that stands against God, the essence of the impurity, if it's the essence of the negative, if we ingest it, where does it hit us? Where does it contaminate? What does it damage? It doesn't damage the functions of the soul. It damages the very soul itself. That's why the Talmud says, don't tell me shkatzim, don't tell me insects. Insects, we understand why insects are so severe. They're usher, even with a tiny little bit of the insects is already contaminating. What does that indicate? What does that show? That's because, why is it forbidden even a tiny bit? Because it's the essence of the klipa. The essence of the klipa damages not the expressions of us, not the function, but the essence of the Jew. And of course, over there is no difference between adult and child. If the adult has to be pure, if the adult needs to be alive, needs to have a living neshama, a healthy soul, the child definitely has to have a healthy soul. Not definitely, equal. There's no difference. Adult, child, the whole realm of bar bas mitzvah, all these things don't apply over here. Because we're dealing with life. We're not dealing with particulars in which over there we can measure the age. It's life. That's the mitzvah of prohibition against insects. Now let's take a look at the mitzvah of Kohanim. That Kohanim are special, that the Torah has given them extra mitzvahs. The Torah has given them many mitzvahs. The idea is like this. The reason why Kohanim have special mitzvahs and extra mitzvahs is not something pertaining to a certain quality that Kohanim have. You generally would think, okay, there's Jews, and the Kohen has a special power, a special holiness, an added feature. The Kohen is a soul with perks. There is a regular soul, and the Kohen has a soul with extra powers of the Kohen. It's not the case. The reason why Kohens have a certain holiness over the rest of the Jewish people is because the essence of what the Jew is, and that is light, that special divine soul, by the Kohen, that divinity is more expressed. It's more in the open. It's not a particular feature. It's not that the Kohen is smarter. The Kohen has, because you can't point to any qualities particularly that the Kohen has. The Kohen is godlier. Why is he godlier? Not because he has more divinity in his neshama, but it's more expressed. It's more ready. It's more. And that's what the sages say, that Kohanim has ribu behem mitzvahs yaseiris. They have extra mitzvahs. The reason why the Kohanim, what does it mean, extra mitzvahs? Many mitzvahs. It means because of that extra revelation of soul, of their essence, they need to have a lot of mitzvahs. Interesting to say, Kohen doesn't have that many more mitzvahs. He has 3-4 mitzvahs, 5 mitzvahs more than a regular Jew. Maybe the truth is, if you think about it, maybe there's maybe between 5 and 10 mitzvahs that Kohanim, pertaining to Kohanim individually. Torah says many. When you say many, many, many really means infinite. Anything more, because you can't say many on a few, because then it's a few more, is that a lot? See, for a non-Jew, some of them will say, 7 commandments? That's so much. God gave us 7 commandments. Say, hey, you got to be Jewish. Jews have 613 commandments. We have many commandments. Well, 613, that's nice. Hashem gave us 613. We could have gotten 6,300. Is that a lot? Well, many, it's all relative. So really, the real meaning of many really means infinite. A Kohen needs to have infinitely more mitzvahs, but since he's literally just a Kohen, since he's a human being, he can't be given. So Hashem gives him more. But more over here is not a quantity more. The more over here is a quality more. It's an extra measure of holiness. Kohanim are at a different level. It's in a different place of their kedusha, because their soul is more evident in them. They have to protect their soul. They're more vulnerable. Another Jew also has got the soul, but the soul is more hidden. It's not as vulnerable to contamination. But the Kohen, his soul is so out in the open, so he needs extra measure of watching. So the Kohen, the fact that Kohen has extra mitzvahs is indicative of what? Again, of the essence, but not the essence of the mitzvah, the essence of the people who have the mitzvah. Okay, and that's why, once we're dealing with the essence, what did we learn earlier? Once we're dealing with the essence, children and adults are equal. Right? Simple. Now we come to the third commandment. The third commandment is, we said, blood. Blood, we said, has the prohibition of kares, has the punishment of kares. What does that show? I'm sorry, no. Yeah, let's deal with that first. It has the prohibition of kares. What does that show? That is indicative and showing. This is a mitzvah whose influence, remember we said the fourth thing we said is the influence the mitzvah has on the observer. The connection. You have the mitzvah, you have the people who do the mitzvahs, then you have their connection coming from the observance of this commandment or the non-observance of it. Right? So for the Kohen, by blood, we see that the influence that the mitzvah has on the Kohen, the influence that the mitzvah has on the observer of the commandment by blood, is one that is damaging to the very soul itself. Why? Because what's the punishment? The punishment is the entire neshama gets cut off. Every time there is a punishment of kares, what does that show? That is indicating that it's affecting the soul itself. Because every avera causes a blemish on the neshama. But on certain sins blemish the sound system of the soul. Certain sins blemish the vision of the soul. Certain sins blemish the intelligence of the soul. Certain sins blemish the compassion and the kindness of the soul. But blood, every sin that where the punishment is complete cut off, what does that show? It's harmful to the very life of the soul. Not to a particular. That's why this is a third mitzvah in which we see the essence of something being expressed. And that's why blood would have been, again, is again a reason why children and adults should be the same. Because again, whenever we're dealing with essence, there's no difference between one and the other. Last but not least, is the last thing we spoke about. If it would have said two mitzvahs, we would have said blood and insects. We would have said that both of them share something in common, that they're applicable to all Jews. But mitzvahs that are only for certain sects, certain groups, a sign that maybe it doesn't apply the stringency, that you got to treat adults and children the same. What is the idea that the mitzvah is applicable to everybody? That's relating to the mitzvah's effect on the people. Not the observance of the mitzvah, the very commandment. If a mitzvah relates to every single Jew, if the commandment is a commandment to everybody without making any differentiation, obviously it's a commandment to the essence. Because we are so different. Jews are so different one from each other. Everybody's different. We're worlds apart. How can you have the same commandment commanding people who lived in 3,000 years ago and commanding people that are living now 3,500 years later in a modern world? How can you have the same mitzvahs that is applicable to the greatest scholars and people that are completely ignorant, don't know nothing? How can you have mitzvahs that go all across and there's no specification to this group or that group or this type of person or that type of person? What does that tell you? That tells you that the commandment is commanding the essence, the point where we are all the same, all Jews having lived from the beginning of the days to the end of time. So again, those mitzvahs also indicate on an essential quality of life. And that's why they apply to gedolim and ketanim. They apply to older and to younger as well. It's only after the Torah says it by these three mitzvahs and which we would have been able to say that each one of them is individual special. Now that the Torah said it by everyone, we can derive from there that it applies to every single mitzvah, not only those mitzvahs. Because in truth, even though a mitzvah and the Torah are specified to the various different functions of the person, in essence, every mitzvah is really relating to our essence. Why? Because we know that when we do a mitzvah, we're not supposed to measure it. We're not supposed to do it because it gives us this or it gives us that. Every mitzvah is really supposed to be done because this is what God commanded us. So really, every mitzvah, the essence, it's really affecting the very essence of our bond with God. It's only that by these four things, this idea is more expressed and more revealed. That's why they serve as a source to bring us this equality of adult and child to all other mitzvahs. Now to conclude with a very important lesson of what this means to us. This is a very, very important idea. And that is that we know in Judaism that we're responsible for each other. Mitzvahs are not just a program of self-development, and I care about myself and I don't care about others. We are responsible for community. We're responsible to help other Jews study and learn and become familiar with mitzvahs and the like. One should not be in Torah. Mitzvahs is not supposed to be something that we do in isolation, where a person is doing it just for themselves, for their own growth, for their own, you know, for their own spiritual achievements and delights. We are an Am Echad. We are a one nation, and we're responsible for each other. Thank God, in the last 30, 40, 50 years, we've seen amongst the Jewish people the effort and the work amongst people that are more involved in Yiddishkeit, who were born in Judaism, are sharing and teaching and educating those who are less knowledgeable, who haven't had the education, who haven't been brought up with Shabbos, who haven't been brought up with Kashrut, who haven't had the mitzvah of family purity or all the other mitzvahs. People are becoming more in touch with their fellow Jew. It's very special. However, here is a very important point. Many times, and we're all guilty of it to a certain degree, many times we discriminate and we become selective. And when it comes to doing a mitzvah, we begin to measure and we look for who we will be successful with. We look to reach people, either they're just generally successful in life. And whatever the calculation is, we feel like, oh, this is a successful person. And if we bring them to more observance, they will be a major asset for the community. They can be a rabbi, they can be a scholar. They're just going to be a person that will... And then you have someone who is generally more of, like you say, a shlamazel. And therefore, what's the effort of affecting this person to do a mitzvah? What really is it going? And like, what are we going to gain by doing that? Another consideration people will make sometimes, this is a person that I can make him from, which means I can make the person observant. Oh, it's worth putting in the effort. But to reach out to a Jew to do one mitzvah one time is something that people, like, what's the point? I mean, I'm not making him anything, him or her anything. I'm not causing this radical change in this human being. What's the significance? What's its importance? That kind of an understanding comes from a superficial understanding. It's the understanding that we're looking at the mitzvahs very, very external. We're looking at the particular of the mitzvah, not on the essence of the mitzvah. When God said, I want Jews to put on tefillin, Hashem didn't say, I want frum people to put on tefillin. Hashem said, I want every Jew to put on tefillin. And the tefillin of Moshe Rabbeinu, and the tefillin of a homeless person who's out in the street, has nothing to do, and if he puts on the tefillin, it has the same essential quality that it connects divinity to the world in the equal way. All the differences that there are between his mitzvah and the other person's mitzvah is only in the experience of it, in the revelation of it, in the light, the outer light of it. But the essence of a divine connection to the world happens by every single Jew, notwithstanding their level of scholarship, notwithstanding the level of observance. It's the person doing a mitzvah one time. Hashem commands us. Hashem wants tefillin. He wants it of the Jewish people. And the divinity of it is equal by everyone. When gidolim, now we're going to borrow the term gidolim, when people who have been educated, sophisticated, studied and learned and have the quality of all this knowledge are reaching out to ketanim, to people that we might look at as ketanim, as small, as unimportant, their mitzvah won't make that much. The little act of doing something good is insignificant, not that important. When gedolim nevertheless are educating ketanim, what happens is, are we getting yidden to do mitzvahs, but something much deeper. Even the gedolim, meaning even those who do have the knowledge, even those who do have their mitzvah, the divinity is enhanced a millionfold for a simple reason. Because if you differentiate and you're keeping to your mitzvah and you're keeping only to the sophisticated element of the mitzvah and not appreciating the essence of the mitzvah, the divine, the godliness of the mitzvah, then even when the person is gadol, how great is he already? How much, you know a mesechta? Okay, so you know a mesechta. But there's much more in Torah. You know three mesechtas? Okay. Is that really great? It's a finite greatness. You're a refined human being. You worked on yourself. You refined your character. How refined are you? But that's also measurable. But when a person's devotion is to a Jew because a Jew is a Jew, and a mitzvah because it's a mitzvah, and it's infinitely meaningful and infinitely precious, then you're uncovering the divine element of the mitzvah, the godly element of the Torah. That divinity is infinitely great. Is infinitely great than any type of godless a person can have due to their human development. And that's why Rashi uses the term lahazir gedolim alaktanim. It could have said that the gedolim have to make sure the ketanim do the mitzvah. Lahazir means to illuminate. The gedolim, the great, those who have the knowledge become infinitely greater when they care and they share and they reach out to every Jew, no matter what the Jew looks like, outer appearance, status in society, doesn't make a difference. When we all do mitzvahs together, care about each other, this is of course connected also to Lag BaOmer, because to have that sensitivity, that the mitzvah is infinitely beyond any kind of description, understanding that we have, to see the divine element of the mitzvah comes from the Zohar. It comes from the teachings of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. Without the mystical, we add our fleshy, physical considerations onto mitzvahs, and we're very limited. But when we introduce the godly, the divine, coming from Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, then we can get to the Zohar. We can begin to shine with the divine light of Torah mitzvahs. Again, a divine light that is indiscriminate, a divine light that doesn't measure the measurements of kavanah, the measurements of purification and refinement. The Torah and the mitzvahs that Hashem gave us is special because this is God's mitzvahs, infinitely higher than any type of human qualities. That's its true greatness, and that's its true significance. And that's what we learn out from over here, that the mitzvahs affect the essence. May we merit to love each other, care about each other, and we will soon see the Jewish people will shine, both the Gedolim and the Ketanim will shine with an equal, infinite light when we merit to see that now.
Amen.